I know. We did the same scripture reading we did last week. I'm sorry. I guess we needed it. We needed it. We'll be in the book of 1 Corinthians. So Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. We'll be in chapter 1, continuing on. For those who know Andy Van Dyken, he passed away yesterday, is that right? He passed away yesterday. So I know many of you have been praying for him. He's been battling cancer. What is he, 30? 30? He just turned 30, yeah. So he leaves some little kids, wife. So certainly we need to be in prayer for their family. It's been a long battle. So before we get into what we have this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up the Van Dyken family to you this morning. We think of Rick and Helene and just the burden that's been on them with their son being sick. And so I just pray that you would give them hope this morning. Give them joy and assurance in the midst of this sorrow that they have. We pray for Andy's family, for his wife, for his children. We know that he had a faith in you. That was very evident, that he was very outspoken about. And so I just pray that even in death, that life would come out of that. So we just pray that you'd be with us this morning as we consider your word. I pray that it would pierce our hearts. I pray that it would feed our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of 1 Corinthians, we started this a couple weeks ago. Reminder that the church at Corinth really is the original, I kind of like to call it the original American church. Of all the New Testament churches, it was a church that probably dealt with many of the things that are very similar to our society, similar to the way we view things, and our culture is very similar. There are some very similar characteristics. And so the church faced some things that we face as well, had some issues that we have as well. And so Paul's dealing with that. Most of this letter is just dealing with issues, dealing with problems. And so last week we dealt with the first problem, which was division. Right? Remember, they were divided. There wasn't false teaching going on. There wasn't any of that going on. But they were saying, hey, Paul is the one who baptized me. I'm a follower of Paul. And others were like, no, Apollos baptized me. I'm a follower of Apollos. And others claimed Peter. And then there were others who claimed to be even more spiritual and said, I'm of Christ. And so Paul says, that's all a bunch of nonsense. Was I crucified for you? Right? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? I don't think so. Right? And Paul said, I didn't come to baptize you. I came to give you the gospel. And he wasn't opposed to being baptized, but Paul certainly understood the gospel comes first. And so at the end of verse 17 there, well, look at verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so he deals with this issue of division first. Now, it is not, I don't believe anyways, it was their main problem. He's going to address their main problem here, beginning in verse 18. But it was probably the most time sensitive. Right? It was the one thing of all these things that could have completely destroyed this church. The division that they had within this church, Paul needed to address that first and get that out of the way. And so he does that. And then he's going to address what I believe certainly is the main issue this church had. And the main issue they had is they wanted to be accepted by the world. That was their main issue. They wanted to be viewed as relevant. They wanted to be seen as attractive to the world. They wanted to proclaim a Jesus that was politically correct. Right? That's what they wanted to do. They just wanted to tell everybody, here's this Jesus, he loves you, isn't this great and wonderful? Right? I think that's kind of based on what Paul's about to address here. I think that's the direction they were going, and so that's a problem, right? They wanted to be accepted by the world, and so Paul brings them back. Here is the gospel. Here is the message. And this message changes us. This message has the power to transform us. And it changes our worldview. In our natural state, our worldview is man-centered. Right? It's all about us. It's very humanistic. I don't care what you believe or what you do. I mean, without, right? If you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it's all about me in one way or another. But the gospel changes that worldview and brings us to this point where we understand God is the center of all things. We are not. And so he reminds them here, right? You accepted the gospel. You believed the gospel. And now you are the enemy of the world. Right? You are the enemy of the world. The world hates what you believe because you are now opposed to the satanic, worldly, humanistic system. That is the world. And so Paul here is going to tell them, here's the gospel. Here's how the world treats the gospel. Here's how you should view the gospel. That brings us to verse 18. And here is, I believe, the theme of this book. Circle it, highlight it, do whatever you need to do. This is a very important verse. Write it down, put it on your refrigerator. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." So here's Paul putting forth his main argument. He started the book telling them, you know, I understand you are followers of Jesus Christ. He didn't doubt their salvation, didn't doubt who they were in Christ, built them up in that, encouraged them up in that, and based on that said, now, right, now we need to address these problems, these issues that you have. And the beginning was division. And so now he brings them back to the gospel here. And so here's his main argument, and he's going to continue to support this argument pretty much to the end of the book, but at least in context here for the next chapter and a half, he's dealing with this one statement. And so he tells us here, there are two groups. Hey, there are two groups in this world. There are those who are being saved, and there are those who are not being saved. Right, that's it. Two groups. Being saved, not being saved. Everybody can be divided. There's no in the middle. There's no, well, I think I might be being saved, right? There's not that. It's either you are being saved or you're not being saved. There are those who are in the process of obtaining eternal life. And there are those who are in the process of obtaining eternal death. And the default is perishing. Right? The default is obtaining eternal death. The default is not being saved. The default is that we have an expected end that is eternal death. Separation from God, eternity in hell. Right? That is our expected end. And so we are all born into this world perishing. Right? All of us. Right? We all start there. We all begin in that group of perishing. All of us. That's all where we start. And so we have this message, right? This message that is able, that has this power to save us, to take us from this perishing to being saved, from this expected end that we are going to spend eternity without God, we're going to spend eternity in hell, to eternal life, right? That's the message. And so he says here is this message, which is literally word, right? That, at least in my Bible, it says the message, which is the Greek word logos. You may have heard that before. Logos, which means word, the spoken word, written word, has this thought of communicating. We see logos used in John chapter 1. John uses it extensively, especially in the first part there. We think of the word became flesh. Right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Jesus Christ, referring to him as the one who communicates to us everything that God wants us and needs us to know. It is encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ. The word of God, all of it, right, is Jesus, right? All of this, right? All of this, eventually, right? All of it. And the pinnacle is Jesus Christ. And so John uses that thought of logos, the word, Christ. And so here, Paul uses that same thought, the message, the word. The word logos comes from another Greek word, and you may recognize this word as well, Lego. Right? Lego. And I'll be honest, I love playing with Legos and putting them together. And I always threaten my children when they come home with Lego sets that I'm going to help them, or they can help me. Right? They can help me put it together. Right? No, a different kind of lego. Right? Lego here, it means to speak. So that's the verb form. It means to speak, to relate, to recount. And it means to speak with intelligence. So it's this thought of putting together logical, intelligent thought and communicating that. It's not just babble. Not just nonsense. It's not just making noise. Right? So this is this message. The message is this logical framework, this intelligent framework, this message that God has for us. And so Paul says here, the message of the cross. Right? The message of the cross, of Jesus crucified. Right? This thought of a crucified Savior, of His death, of His suffering. The thought of the substitutionary death. The ultimate expression of sacrificial love, the cross. And Paul says, to those that are perishing, those who are in the process of dying, of heading to hell, of facing eternal death, those who are perishing, it is foolishness. They don't see it as intelligent. They don't see that it makes sense. They call it foolishness. The Greek word for that comes from another Greek word, which is maros. Maros. We get our English word moron. Right? Heard that? Moron from this Greek word. And it means, you know, folly, foolish, absurd, not logical, not intelligent. And so Paul's saying, right, they don't want to understand. They don't understand the message of the cross. To them, it makes no sense. It's illogical. It is just foolish. Paul in verse 17, right, said that I came to you not preaching the gospel with the wisdom of words, right? With the wisdom of words. I didn't come proclaiming Christ with this great argument and with this great debate. And I didn't argue in such a way that you were just totally convinced, oh yeah, here's the truth. No, he says, I just came preaching Jesus. I proclaim to you who the Messiah is. I came proclaiming what He did for you. Either believe it or don't believe it. Right? That's what Paul said. I just came in simplicity coming to proclaim to you Jesus Christ. And I tried to keep it as simple as possible. So it wasn't about wisdom. It wasn't about this great argument to convince you. I just proclaimed to you what Jesus Christ did for you. And so as Paul is reminding these believers, right? To the world, this is foolishness. To those who are perishing, it is the dumbest thing ever. But, to us, and Paul's incorporating those who are reading this letter, incorporating those who have placed their faith in Christ, right? To us who are being saved, it is great hope. Right? It is great hope. Now, you use this thought of being saved. I love that. Right? I love that thought. Because certainly when we place our faith in Christ, we understand we're saved. Right? We're saved. When we place our faith in Christ, we know the blood of Christ is applied to our life. We are cleansed of sin. As God looks at us, He no longer sees our evil and disgusting and corrupt life, but He sees the life of Jesus Christ, who is perfect. Right? That's applied to us. He sees that. God sees that. And so we can say we are saved. We are children of God. We have eternal life. But Paul uses this thought of being saved because we have not yet experienced the final form of our salvation. Do we have eternal life right now? Are you experiencing eternal life? I sure hope not. Right? Because I sure hope it gets way better than this. Hey, no, we're still living in these bodies that are corrupt, that are dying. Right? We are going to die, and we're going to pay taxes. Right? Those are the two guarantees we have in this life. Taxes and death. And so, right, Paul says here, hey, look, you are being saved. You are not dwelling in eternity. You are not dwelling in the new heaven and the new earth. You are not dwelling with Jesus Christ in that perfect body, the new body that we've been promised. You are not dwelling in that yet. But that's the hope. Right? That's the assurance that we have. It's not a hope so, but it is an assurance. So you are in this process of being saved. Because we're not there yet. We will be. Right? He's not doubting that, but he's saying we have this assurance, we have this, that we are in this process, and someday we will dwell in eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he says it's the power of God. It is the power of God to deliver us from death. Because that's where we all begin. We all start there. I don't care who you are, I don't care who your parents are, it doesn't matter. We all start perishing. That's the default. And by the power of God, by the power of God, here's this message that when we receive it and when we place our faith in it, we are reborn. We are given new life. And here's the guarantee. We have eternal life. And so Paul says here too, right? Those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that thought of power is that thought of ability and the thought of energy. Right, that thought of that God has the ability and he has this energy that he's able to accomplish what he has promised. And so he manifests it. He manifests his power through the message of the cross to give us life. And so we have this message that through death, the death of Jesus Christ, we have life, eternal life. And so our sin... Our sin, the source of our perishing. That's why we are perishing, because we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's what this scripture says. Right? We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. On Christ was laid our sin. And he endured what we justly deserve. He endured the suffering. He endured the shame. He endured death. Not just physical death, but the spiritual death as well that we deserve. He was separated from the Father. The Son and the Father were separated for a moment in time as he endured what we deserve. As he endured the punishment of our sin, as he took that upon himself. And in that message is power. In that message is a power, the ability for life. 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Right? 3 days later. Proof of the power. Proof of the ability. He overcame our sin. He overcame death. And so this message is a source of power. It is life. It is everything to us. Has to be. And so we are in this process of being saved. And then we have four reasons. So that's all introduction. Okay? That's all free. Now we have four reasons. So Paul's going to support this statement. He's going to give us four reasons. And there ends up being way more than that, but I'm just going to cover four here. Why this statement is true. He's going to continue to argue this thought and say, okay, this is why. This is why the world thinks this is foolish, and this is why to you it is the power of God. So the first reason here is the gospel has the power to change hearts. Verse 19. The gospel has the power to change hearts. Verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So Paul here is quoting from Isaiah 29. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 29. So you find the book of Psalms. Then just keep turning to the right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then Isaiah. Isaiah 29. And so here's the promise that we have laid out for us. Isaiah 29:14. Here's a promise that Paul is quoting. He's quoting the Old Testament here. Here's this promise that God will destroy worldly wisdom. He will destroy man-centered wisdom. But begin in verse 13 for context. Isaiah 29 verse 13 says, "Therefore the Lord, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips and have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hidden." So in the context here, right, Isaiah, inspired by God, right, is speaking here, and he says, "Therefore the Lord said..." Here's these people, and he describes a bunch of hypocrites. Right? Here are these people who claim to know me, right? Who claim that they love me, and they claim to know me and obey me, but their outward motions, right? It's all outward, but their hearts. Isaiah says here, their hearts are far from me. Right? They don't really love me. It's just an outward thing. It's just something that's expected. It's just the society they lived in or whatever, or the family they grew up in. Right? It's not real. It's not personal. This isn't what they desire. It's not what they want, but it's what everyone else is doing. So it says here, right? They do all these things, but it's just outward. It's not real. Their hearts are far from me. And he says, even the fear of God, right? The fear of God, which we are told is the beginning of wisdom, right? Of real, true wisdom, is the fear of God. Because it brings us to that place of the knowledge of God and who God is. It starts there, right? But even the fear of God isn't real. They don't fear me. They just learned it in a book. They were just told about it. It's not real in their life. They have no idea what that is. They don't truly fear me. Because they don't have a personal relationship with me. They don't know me. And it's just taught to them in this book, or they've just been told about it. Just even the fear of God. It's not real. It's not personal. And so God, here's the promise. I'm going to do a marvelous work. I'm going to bring about a sign. And that sign is Jesus Christ. Right, that sign is what God did through His Son and what happened on the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Right, here's a sign. And so that's why Paul quotes this. Right, because it's about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. I will do this wonderful work among the people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise shall perish. Right? Right, because to the world, it doesn't make sense, but here is the wisdom of God. How He is going to redeem mankind. It's not through who they are. It's not through what they're going to do for God. It's what God has done for them. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. To the world, foolishness. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it has the power to change the very heart. Has the power to captivate and change men's hearts. And so the world teaches outward change, because that's all they can change. They can't change the inward. They can't change the inside. I mean, they would love to. Right? The world would love to be able to change what you think and what you do, but they cannot. Right? And so the world can only affect what's on the outside. God changes the heart first. And then the outside's changed because the inside's been changed, right? God is able to do that which needs to be done. I think the world sees a need for change. It needs it knows there's an issue. It knows there's a problem. And so it tries to provide all these outward solutions, but there is no power. There's absolutely no power in those things. Second, the gospel has the power to change perspective. The gospel has the power to change perspective. Verse 20, back in 1 Corinthians. Verse 20. It says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disruptor of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the gospel has the power to change perspective. When I'm talking about perspective, I'm talking about how we view the world, right? How we view everything. We all have a worldview. We all have a world perspective. And so the gospel changes that. Right? The gospel changes how we view everything. It changes the reason, right? Our explanation of why we're here. It answers all those big time questions that people ask all the time, right? The gospel tells us that. And the gospel is able then to take us and transform us, and we know, right, our purpose is to glorify God, and so it's through the gospel that we glorify God. That we are changed, we become children of God. And so Paul says here, where's the wise or the philosopher? Where's the scribe? And that term scribe had come to mean a teacher. Right? The scribes often were the ones who were the teachers. Right? Where are the teachers? Where are the disputers or the debaters of this age? Paul says here, God has humiliated them all. God has humiliated every single one of them. Their worldly philosophy, their worldly teaching, their worldly questioning, because it's all focused on man. It all starts in the wrong place. It is all man-focused. It's all trying about fix man from outside. That's the worldview, and it's centered on man. And the gospel brings us back to this thought. It changes our perspective. It puts us where we need to be. It centers our thoughts on God. He is Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And so men, as Paul describes here, men are unable to come to the place of finding the truth. Because truth starts with God. And if we don't acknowledge that there's a God, then we can never come to the place of truth. And it's all about them, and it's all based on these false premises. And so they worship the creation. Right? We live in a world and a day where there's a lot of people worshiping the creation. They invent their own gods. They worship men as gods. They worship demons. They worship the philosophies of men. And when we think of the philosophies of men, just in the last 100 years, do you realize what the philosophies of men have done? How many hundreds of millions of people have died because of the philosophies of men? Right? Hundreds. In the last 100 years. You think of the Holocaust. The philosophy of men. Right? How did Hitler justify what he did? Evolution. Right? Evolution. We have socialism. We have what Stalin did. I mean, he killed like 20 million of his own people. And in China, we have no idea how many people have been murdered and killed based on the philosophies of men. Based on race, based on the philosophy of evolution, based on socialism, based on eugenics. There's an organization you probably are familiar with called Planned Parenthood, right? Planned Parenthood. Their original name was the Negro Project. Because the founder of Planned Parenthood thought that black people were inferior. And she did everything she could to get rid of black people. She did. She's the one who started abortion, right? That right? Planned Parenthood is the organization that promotes abortion. Why? Based on this thought of eugenics. Man-made philosophy. This thought, if we take the best genes and we do this or that, we can fix the human population. No, you can't. Right? Because sin is inherent in all of us. But that's what they have tried to do. How many millions of children have we killed? I mean, 60 million plus. And counting, based on the philosophies of men. Has it accomplished anything? No. No, just death. Just death, that's it. And so here's God, right, who has given us His Son, who crucified, had His Son crucified, put to death for us. It is a simple gospel. It is a single solution. It's not based on race. It's not based on gender. It's not based on your background. And it makes all of man's feeble attempts to exalt himself, to fix himself, foolish. Foolish. And it says here that God takes pleasure. He takes pleasure. He is pleased with the gospel. Right? The message of the gospel, because it glorifies Him. The gospel in no way, shape, or form glorifies me at all. Right? In fact, it humbles me. It reminds me of who I am as a sinner and how disgusting and wretched I am. That's what the gospel does. But it glorifies God, and it reminds us He's the one who saved us. We haven't saved ourselves. There's nothing in me that makes me acceptable to God. But He has offered willingly to everyone, to anyone who will believe, eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is glorified through that. And so it's through this preaching of this foolish message that brings salvation to those who believe. To the world, to those who are perishing, foolishness. To those who are being saved, man, it is the power of God. Number three, the gospel has the power to change desires. This kind of goes along with number one. The gospel has the power to change desires. Verse 22 says, "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The gospel is actually able to change not only our hearts, but the desires of our hearts. What it is that we crave, what it is we find fulfilling in life. Right? The gospel is able to change that. And so Paul says here, there are those, and he mentions the Jews, but we have people like this today as well, who want to see the power, right? They want to see the power. They want a spiritual experience. That's what they crave. That's what they want. And so they're always looking for that. And it's never enough. Right? It's never, like, what kind of experience do you need? How long does it need to last? Does it have to be repeatable? Right? I mean, what is it? I just know so many people that are after this spiritual experience. They want the spiritual high. And that's what they're seeking. They're continuing to seek it. And God says here, that's man-centered wisdom. Because that glorifies me. That says I have the ability to experience this whatever. And so there are those that are always seeking that. There are those who are always looking after that. As Paul says here, the Jews are always looking for a sign. You remember they asked Jesus for a sign? Right? After he fed 5,000 people. After he did all these miracles and healed people and raised people from the dead and did all kinds of things, right? And then they had the audacity to ask him, "Yeah, we would like a sign, please," right? Like, what do you want? It's never enough. And so that's what Paul says, right? There are people who are always looking for that and they want that. And how much is enough? And then there are those, and he says the Greeks, because the Greeks were all about wisdom and debate and all of that, and reasoning things out. And so Paul says, there's these people who love arguments. And again, it's man-centered. Right? It's man-centered. Because it says, I have to have the ability to understand. I have to have the ability to understand the gospel logically to its fullest. I have to have the ability to understand God to his fullest. Yeah, good luck with that. Right? Good luck with that. That's never going to happen. He's God. If I could understand him, he wouldn't be God. Right? So there are people like that. And we still, right? There's people still today that it's all about these different arguments and they're trying to put God in this box. And yes, the gospel to a point is logical, but there's so much to it as we start trying to take it apart. That we're like, at some point, you just got to say, do you believe it or not? Right? Are you going to trust what God has provided? God says the death of his son is sufficient to cleanse you of your sin, to redeem you. Believe it or don't believe it. Right? I don't care if you understand it or not. Just either believe it or don't believe it. Right? And so that's what Paul's talking about here. There are those that want this experience. There's those that they have to be able to understand. And so they're lost. Right? Because the gospel is not about some spiritual experience. The gospel is now some ability to understand and have this logic. No. Right? That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified. That's what Paul says here, right? Christ crucified. To the Jews, to those who are seeking this spiritual experience, it is offensive. It's offensive. You're saying all I have to do is believe in Jesus? Yeah. Well, I want this experience. I want to feel this high. Yeah, you know what? At times there is that, but that's not what we place our faith in. We're not placing our faith in an experience. We're placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes, right, we like when we do that, we're like, and maybe you remember the moment you placed your faith in Christ, and maybe that was a great time and a great experience, and maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was just like, oh, I believed. Great. Right? It's not about the experience. It's about what's your faith in. And so Paul says here, to the Jew, it's certainly very offensive. And certainly they were looking for this Messiah that they had these preconceived ideas about, and the thought that the Messiah would be crucified horrified the Jews, still horrifies the Jews today. Right? They're like, no, Jesus isn't my Messiah. I'm like, well, yeah, he is. He's the promised Messiah. But they reject him because they can't get past this thought that he was crucified. They cannot. And then to the Greeks that want to try to make this all logical, again, it's foolishness. And as Paul says here, right, to the call, to those who are Jew and Greek, right, to everyone, it is power. It is wisdom. It is beyond reason. It is beyond any experience we could ever want. It is the power of God. And again, it's able to change our desires and what's important in life and our priorities. Right? It changes our heart and it changes the desires of our heart. And it's a process, right? We are being saved. To those who are perishing, foolishness. To those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then last of all, the gospel has the power to change our attitude. The gospel has the power to change our attitude. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's kind of like, duh, right? It's God. But I want you to understand the thought here. The thought of the gospel is there's nothing we can take pride in. Right? There's nothing in the gospel we can take credit for. And as human beings, that, right? We don't like that. Right? We want to accomplish something. We want to do something. We want to feel like we deserve whatever. We want to feel like God owes us. We want something to do. And the gospel is just, you just believe it. You either believe it or don't believe it. It's that simple. Right? You either accept what Christ has done for you and place your faith in what he's done for you, or you don't. And the gospel is humiliating. Right? When you receive the gospel, you are humiliating yourself. Because we are recognizing that we need a Savior. We are recognizing that we are sinners, that we are helpless, that only the provision that God provides through his Son, that's it. That's the only thing that can rescue us. That's the only thing that can save us. That's it. Right? There's no other way. Right? And so the gospel, right, is weakness in a way, right? It humbles us before God. The gospel embraces a death that leads to life. And so to believe requires repentance. Right? We have this thought of repentance. And repentance simply means to agree with God. And as I agree with God, it humbles me. As I agree with God, it crushes me. It brings us, certainly it should bring us to this place of humility. It should bring us to this place of weeping. It should bring us to this place where we realize how horrible and terrible our sin is. That it was necessary that the blood of Jesus Christ be shed for me. Right? That's humbling. And so the gospel, right, as we accept and we recognize, oh Lord, I agree with you, I am a sinner. And there's nothing I can do to fix it. And I can try not to sin as much as I can, but I cannot atone for my own sins. I need a Savior. I need a heart change. That's what I need. And so repentance certainly brings us to that point of grieving over our sin and humbling ourselves and hopefully leading to faith. Right? There are people who stay in that, I would call it a permanent state of repentance. And they're not saved. Right, they're always right. They never get to the solution. They're just always stuck. They're always trying to atone for their sins. They're always this thought that I need to either beat myself over whatever, or I need to do whatever, I need to try to, right? They're always stuck in this thought of, yes, I'm grieved and I agree with God, but they don't come to the point of placing their faith in Jesus Christ and accepting what God has done for them. They don't do that. And so repentance in itself is not salvation. But it is necessary to come to faith. And so as we place our faith in what God has provided for us through His Son, certainly it is humbling and we are agreeing with God, and certainly it is seen by the world as weak and worthless and pointless. And my pride is crushed before the throne room of God. As I humble myself before Him, as I cry out to Him, I say, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And so Paul said here, we proclaim Christ crucified. I think there's always that temptation to try to please the world, to want to be accepted by the world. And the gospel in its essence, as we place our faith in it, as we accept it, makes us rejected by the world. And in fact, in accepting the gospel, we are rejecting the wisdom of the world. And so Paul says, to those that are perishing, it's foolishness. But to those who have accepted it, right, it is the precious power of God working in our lives to that expected end of eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this morning I'd ask you, first of all, do you preach Christ crucified? What is the Jesus that you are proclaiming to those around you? Who is the Jesus that you serve and you are, through your life, through your actions, you are proclaiming to the world? It is a crucified Jesus? Or is it a politically correct Jesus? Paul said, there's no power in the politically correct Jesus. There's only power in Jesus crucified. And the second thing I would ask you this morning is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? It is a moment in time. There is this moment when we truly cry out to God and say, Lord, I believe. It's not magical. There's no special prayer. I mean, we often pray what we call the sinner's prayer, but the prayer doesn't save us. It's our faith, what we're believing in. Right? That's what God says. That's how you are saved. When you accept my gift by faith, when you believe it, it is applied to your life. You might not feel all spiritual. You may not feel any different. But here's the promise. The Holy Spirit is now in you. And you are being saved. And I promise you, that you will see that. You will see God transforming your life in a powerful and wonderful way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've done for us. It is so humbling to think that another person had to be killed so that I might live. That another person who was perfect, who didn't deserve anything, was killed for me. Who took upon himself everything I deserve. I deserve to be killed. I deserve to be crucified. I do. But you did it in my place. Oh Lord, help my unbelief. Oh Lord, help me to have a faith in you. A faith that's unshakable. And oh Lord, help us to proclaim who you are. The world thinks you're foolish. But we know the power. And we know there are those who will come to faith. We know there are those who you will open their eyes. You will draw them to yourselves. And so as we proclaim in faith, as we proclaim the gospel, they will believe. And so I just pray, Lord, for any here who have not personally placed their faith in Christ, I pray, oh Lord, that they would make that decision. That they would decide for themselves, yes, I believe. In Jesus' name, Amen.